soak in the Lord a little bit, to just worship him, to spend some time in loving him and showing him our love this morning. I hope that you're encouraged by that. If you get your Bibles with you and you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, also inside your bulletin handout this morning is a white insert that has the passage that we're going to study this morning from the book of 1 John, and has an opportunity for you to take some notes and spend some time on that. As we do, the focus this morning is just like we were singing about, knowing God. How do we know him? We know him through his word. We know him through the life of Jesus, his son. We know him through the body of Christ. In fact, today we're going to spend some time in what are some tests that you can give yourself to make sure that you know the Lord. It's something you can give as a test to others, you know, like through binoculars, looking at others that might be infiltrating the church or be preying upon the church or something like that. So it's good for noting counterfeits, but the application is often best not when looking through binoculars, but looking in a mirror where we look at ourselves. In fact, the book of James talks about that. We don't want to be like a person who looks in the mirror, sees all this mess, and then runs away and doesn't do anything about it. So the idea is, as we examine the relationship we have with God, it's a chance for us to look in the mirror. I know last week, Brother Chuck zeroed in on the part of the scriptures that right before this, and heard good things about that, his message on the same kind of topic, knowing God. Why is it important that we not only know God, but we know that we know God? There are a lot of counterfeits out there, and we even can deceive ourselves if we're not careful. So let me take a moment, read the passage. We'll have another prayer, and then we'll jump into a message from that. Here's what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in you, in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and their sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Let's just pause for a minute and pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your call to be known by your people, that we would know you in intimate ways, that we would know you in all your glory. We would know you and honor you as our Lord. Thank you for a passage of scripture like this that the Apostle John would write out to encourage us about how to know we know you and how to grow in our relationship with you. Father, we ask that you would unfold this in great ways this morning so that we would not only understand it for ourselves, but be able to encourage and communicate it to others as well. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We ask just now that Holy Spirit's grace would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds even more than ever before. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How can we know that we know the Lord? How can we know that we know him intimately? That's the kind of question that we want to put to the test a little bit today. Hopefully out of that passage, you kind of sense the first part of this, and that is knowing God involves having an attitude about his commands and about our relationship with him. Having an attitude toward the scriptures, toward the Bible, toward God's word, that's like we sang about. God's word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It's the one that teaches me where to go and how to go, and I'm not resistant to God's word or God's commands. So often in our lives, we hear what we want to hear, and we refuse to hear what's difficult for us. Maybe I could pause right here and just talk a little bit about the Galileo syndrome. The Galileo syndrome, this, you know, way, way back to the philosophers like Aristotle, they believed in gravity working this way. They said, if two objects are falling a distance, the heavier object is going to fall faster than the lighter object. And everybody just kind of intuitively said, well, yeah, duh, that makes sense. But Galileo was the one who said, let's put that to the test. So legend has it, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but he went up in the Eiffel Tower, you know, the Leaning Tower, or maybe it wasn't the Eiffel Tower, the Leaning Tower of Pisa or something, and he took some weights, a cannonball and a musket ball, and he had all the scientific community down below watching as he dropped simultaneously two very differently weighted objects. To their amazement, they watched and they fell at the exact same rate, hit the ground at the exact same time. But even though they saw it with their own eyes, they began to call Galileo a quack. They began to disbelieve what they had just seen with their own eyes because it went against what they thought. It went against what they believed. It went against all they'd been teaching for their whole lives. It was cognitive dissonance. If you follow what I'm saying there. The Galileo syndrome is when people see it clear for their own eyes and refuse to believe it because it goes against the grain. Does that ever happen in our spiritual lives? Is there ever a time where God says very clearly, here's what's best for you. Here's what's true. Here's how to live your life. And we go, I want to go some other way. But we're not accepting God's word, God's commands, Jesus' teaching as something beneficial for us, but rather something that's negative for us. Kids have a way of doing that with their parents, don't they? Whoa. I mean, it's probably not that long ago. You and I were kids. And isn't there that point where you kind of go, put on your coat, I don't want to... You just argue whatever it is, but even, you know, your parents try to know what's best for you. And how many of you got this used on you when you were a little kid? Do it because I'm the dad or because I said so, you know? How many of you use that on your kids? No hands, I guess. That's too incriminating here. And sometimes we use it as a relational leverage. It just says, do so because I'm bigger than you and I'll make you do it if you don't. Do so because I'm the dad, you know? But what we really want from our kids... We want them to understand that we have their best in mind. We want them to understand that it's out of a loving parent's heart that says, do something. Same thing with God. Instead of looking at God and saying, I want to do what I want to do, and you said do something different, so I'm going to do what I want to do. Instead say, you know me best. You made me. You love me the most. What you say is what I'm going to do. That's what it says. Keep his commands. To keep his commands. That's more than just, I think, obeying those commands. When we keep his commands, we carefully guard those commands. We tenderly nurture those commands. We keep his commands, not just doing it and begrudgingly doing it, but we keep them and we guard them and we say, this is a loving parent that wants me to thrive. Daddy, you know what's best. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your word. I'm going to keep your commandments. Notice how it says it this way. It says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you're in that mode where you're saying, I know what God wants, but I want something different, you don't know him well yet. Imagine the guy in my office. He says, my marriage is done. 5 years, I want out of it. No more. Well, okay, you can tell what you want. Here's a question for you. What does God want? What? I mean, what does God want? God wants me happy, right? No, no, what does God want for marriage? Go home tonight. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time in God's word. Here's a passage or two. Read this. See if you can seek what would be God's will for you and your troubled marriage today. Comes back a couple days later. Wow. What's the matter? Totally the opposite of what I expected. I thought God wanted me happy. Instead, God says things like, fight for your marriage. He says, press through commitment. He says, hang in there when it's tough. And he wasn't expecting that. So what's going to happen? What you want or what God wants? What you want and what God wants are often at odds, just like what you want for your child and what they want for themselves are at odds. How much better is it for us as parents, instead of saying, obey me because I'm the boss, or do what I say because I'm the dad? Well, that's kind of the last resort. It's not the worst thing in the world. But how much better to say, hey, who's your dad? Who cares about you? And try to get into the relationship. Now, would I be asking you to do anything that I didn't think was the best for you? Okay, Dad, I'll stop drinking out of the toilet. Or, you know, whatever it is, you know. And the same thing is, if you really know your dad, and you know their heart for you is good, you want to do what your dad says, even if it's against what you want. Now, how many of you had the experience of kind of coming through life long enough to have now your kids do what you did to your parents in terms of discounting them? Dads, they don't know nothing. And then coming all the way full circle and kind of realizing, well, maybe you knew a little bit. Well, maybe you weren't so dumb after all. Well, maybe, and just like we did with our parents, our kids do with us, and we should be doing with the Father, the Heavenly Father. He says, you don't really know God if you're resistant and reluctant to obey and keep his commands. The obedience there is not only desired, it's described. How do we keep God's commands? If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. So when we obey God's word and keep his commands, now think for a minute about coming into a home and, you know, the dad says some kind of command to the kid. Take out the trash and clean up your room. Commands. Well, you know, you need to obey the commands. But what if he overhears the dad saying to somebody else, boy, I wish I had my car washed. He didn't command it, but the kid heard it. And the kid goes out and washes the car. Well, that's the difference between obeying God's commands and obeying his word. The word that isn't just a commandment spoken, but his deep abiding joy. How many of you know when you're into a disciplinary relationship with your kids and all you're doing is disciplining all the time, it's hard to get into the enjoyment of the relationship that's supposed to be there. You know, where you want to wrestle on the grass and all the stuff that you want to do. I think God might feel the same toward us, where he's disciplining us instead of us sensing his heart and enjoying him. I think that might be partly why grandparenting is so delightful. You can send them off to the disciplinarians, the parents. This is fun. It's starting to really be fun. Yeah. Well, if one obeys his word, not just his commands. Notice the different words used here. Obeys his word is different than obeying his commands. It's really the essence of what brings him joy. You know, he wants us to thrive. God's not interested in us being beat down. He's not interested in us being oppressed. He's interested in us thriving. And when we obey his word, we have that exact opportunity. Let's look at it this way. Obey even when it's inconvenient. Obey even when it's inconvenient. And there are times when it's inconvenient to obey. I talk to people all the time about their living situation. People come in and for whatever reason, they're living together, sleeping together, being intimate together, and they're not married. And I say, well, what's up with that? And almost always I get an inconvenient kind of comment. Well, what's up with that? Well, you know, we're going to wait, and we're going to save money, and we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And it's out of convenience that there's a direct disobedience to what they know deep in their heart is counterproductive. I said, have you read the statistics about couples that live together and their longevity? Counterintuitive, you'd say, well, yeah, they live a lot. They have a lot higher separation breakup rate. What? Yeah. Do you want to obey God's plan or out of convenience do what's easy? You met a couple the other day that they weren't getting married. They were an elderly couple. They weren't getting married because of a lady's pension. And it seemed like, okay, so you're just, but for financial reasons, you're cohabitating and not getting married. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. You sure you want to do that? Or do you want to do what's God's best regardless of the finances? Let the finances fall where they fall. Obey God, and he'll bring blessing to the relationship. He'll bring blessing to your life. He'll make up the difference because you're following his word, following his plan, instead of just obeying when it's convenient. Oh, we could go deeper into this. Well, let's just talk about obeying even when it doesn't make sense. Even when it is counterintuitive, you say, I want to obey God regardless of whether it totally makes sense to me on a human level or not. That's kind of where our kids are. Isn't it the Lord who said in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. Don't look at it as it has to make sense to you. See, God says it, that settles it. God said, I believe it, that settles it. Obey even when it brings temporary pain. That was Jesus' secret. He went through the cross, through the crucifixion of the cross, something that didn't make on a human level any sense. He had the power within him to call down 10,000 legions of angels to set him free, and yet he did not do it. Why? Not because it made sense, but through the temporary pain, God had a better plan. God had a better idea. He used the cross in the Lord Jesus' life to bring about the greatest riches we could ever experience. I won't have you look it up right now, but listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, listen to this, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience from temporary pain. He learned obedience in the midst of that. You say, Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, and he learned obedience in the same way we do. Submitting himself to the higher authority, the higher power. So I've got to just ask you this morning, what's your attitude about God? What's your attitude about God's word? About God's commands? Do you seek after them as life for your body and your soul? As life for your relationships? Is it something that you eagerly anticipate? I want God's word. Or do you avoid it because you know it might bring conviction? That attitude says whether you really know who God is or not. If you know the Lord, if you know God, you're going to eagerly submit and eagerly seek His word, His commands for your life. That's what it's all about. How do you know? How do you know somebody knows the Lord? Their attitude about the word of God, their attitude about the commands, and their attitude about Christ Himself. Let's dive into one more thing here in the middle, because verse 6 is just powerful. We have all kinds of bracelets and paraphernalia that puts out the WWJD, you know, for a couple of decades now. What would Jesus do? I mean, it's right here in the passage. This is where this statement comes from. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. If you claim to live in Him, then you got to do what Jesus did. Think like Jesus thought. Love like Jesus loved. Behave. So we call this the test of actions. You can tell if somebody knows the Lord by how they behave. It's not hard to see with your own eyes how someone's heart is because they live it out. James says it this way, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. And how I live. In fact, that's the first thing to think about is Christ-likeness. Jot that down if you would. Christ-likeness. It's being like Christ. In fact, that's where the word Christian really comes from. Being little Christ. We're to be running around populating the world as Christ's examples here on earth. His hands, His feet, His ears, His eyes. Him on earth. Doing as Jesus did and loving as Jesus loved. Christ likeness. For those who God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the exact thing He wants for all of us, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not facially, not staturally, nothing to do with the physique, everything to do with our heart and our behavior, how we act and how it comes across to others. The real word there is, it says, follow God's example. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. You think about it for a minute. Why in the world did God allow Jesus to spend 33 years here on the earth? I mean, couldn't He have sent Jesus to the earth one day, sent Him to the cross the next day, had Him lie in the tomb couple of days, and on the third day, rising from the dead, and He's out of here? It could have been a four-day operation, couldn't it? Well, why the whole 33-year thing? Well, what's up with that? One reason, and you and I are it. We are the reason He lived out the life that He lived out, because it says here, we're to follow His example. We needed someone with skin on. We needed someone with flesh and blood. We needed someone in relationships with friends, loved ones, and family, so that when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? It's not just, oh, I don't know. It's very clear how Jesus treated people, how He responded, and how He loved. It's easy for us to see. So we follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved, what? Children. We're learning from the Father. In fact, look how it says it. Mimics or imitators. That's what the word follower is. To mimic. How many of you have kids that mimic you? My daughter, Jenny, she's really good at portraying me, at least at times. You know, she can do the preacher personality, you know, and nobody questions who she is. She mimics. We're good at that with people sometimes, aren't we? Are we good at it with the Lord? He says, if you really love God, it's going to be the natural fallout, the natural outflow of that is going to be, you're going to be looking like Christ in your character. You're going to be looking like Christ in your relationships. You're going to be loving like Christ in all your ways. Unlike John. You know this apostle John? He kind of had a hard time when he first started following Jesus. You know what his nickname was? John had a nickname. Now, the scriptures, the books that he wrote, he portrays a nickname he had later in life. It's the apostle whom Jesus loved. I mean, some people think of John as the hippie apostle. Just love, you know, just into love. Early in John's life, it was not so. Early in John's life, it was kind of the opposite. Because he was called one of the sons of thunder. Yeah, one of the sons of thunder. I'm not sure if it's listed there in your passage, but Mark chapter 3, verse 17. James and John, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he'd given the names Bonjerius, that is, sons of thunder. Yeah. One day, Jesus said, go over to this town on the way to Jerusalem and make preparations for a dinner. Make preparations for spending the night. So, John, one of the fellow who's writing here, John the Apostle, went off with his brother James to make arrangements in a Samaritan town. As they got there, they said, hey, the master, the rabbi's coming through, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And automatically they thought, oh, Jerusalem, one of the Jews. And the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was a huge rivalry. They hate each other. The Samaritans were looked at by the Jews as half-breeds. And the Jews were looked at by the Samaritans as snobs. And he said, hey, he's going to Jerusalem. No vacancy. They put up a sign on the place that said, no room. I mean, we thought there wasn't any room for Jesus in the Bethlehem story. No room in the inn. This was a no room while he was headed to Jerusalem. So James and John, the two brothers of sons of thunder, they came back to Jesus and told him the report. You know what those snobbish Samaritans did? You know what those sons of a guns did? They said, no vacancy. He said, do you want us to call down thunder and lightning on them? Do you want us to destroy them? We know you've got the power to do it. Do you want us to do that? That's why they were called sons of thunder. You know, and we would often live by that kind of a principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They did me dirt, I'll do them dirtier. You know? That's the common human way. What did Jesus say? Let them be. Forgive them. What? We got to forgive people like that? Exactly. So this John, who was later known as the Apostle of Love, earlier in his life was known as the Son of Thunder. Hellfire and brimstone. Now, what leads a guy to go from hellfire and brimstone to a focus on love? Guys, it's one thing. Focus on Christ. It was the intervening time, and he saw Jesus deal with Judas, didn't he? He saw Jesus deal with the betrayer who betrayed him with a kiss, and even in his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus never belittled or spoke pejoratively of Judas. He didn't say, you know that jerk that pretended he loved me for 3 years and then went out and betrayed me and had me killed? What an idiot. Jesus never said that, did he? All you can conclude is he had already turned him over to the Father. What did Jesus say from the cross? Do you remember what Jesus said from the cross? To the very ones that were sucking the lifeblood out of him, draining him dry, what did he say? Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. John was standing there. John had just had Mary adopted into his care. And Mary had just had John adopted as her son from Jesus on the cross. As he spoke out those words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, he was an eyewitness to the very forgiveness that amazes us. And he became the Instead of the apostle of thunder or the son of thunder, he became the apostle of love. He became a mimic, an imitator of Jesus. Brent, take a minute and look at a clip that portrays how to do that today.
some people just want to survive. And I don't know about you, but I am alive. Jesus too.
Really good question, isn't it? Affects us every day. Affects us all the time. Those who really know God follow the example of Christ and ask that question on a regular basis. What would Jesus do and how would he do it? Those are the questions. That's what changed the Apostle John from a man who didn't know God to someone who followed him. Third test. We've got attitudes. We've got actions. Last one is our affections. Our heart. It leads right out of that behavior one, the action one. It leads right out of what would Jesus do, because it shows that love that he talks about as a new commandment. Jesus said it this way, a new command I give to you. In a way, it wasn't new at all, was it? Clear back to the book of Deuteronomy. If you get down to the essence of what the commands were, love God and love people, right? If you get out of the summary, when Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what does it all boil down to? What's the most important command? Love God, love people, love your neighbor as yourself. It really boils down to that and always has. We don't need 613 commandments. When it boils down to that, you can always ask the question, what's the loving thing to do? What's the test of affection? So here's the question is, who is it that God's calling you to love? The one that's tough to love. Who is it in your life that's not easy, that is difficult? Who is it that you have a hard time forgiving? You know, if you're the person that says, I can forgive everybody else except this person, God's wanting to press on that today. If you're saying, everybody else is good, I don't hate a lot of people, but this person did me so wrong, I'm holding bitterness here. And maybe you never thought about it that way, but your lack of willingness to forgive and to love actually shows whether or not you really know God. Because you're going to be blinded, the Bible says. You are blinded to the forgiveness you've received. He says, forgive one another. Book of Ephesians chapter 4 says this. Just like you've been forgiven. As God in Christ has forgiven you, forgive one another. There's no limit to God's forgiveness of us. It's new in essence, it's new in emphasis, and it's new as an example. Maybe I can bring out the Apostle Paul for a minute, for in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he warns about a person that had betrayed him. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Then somebody says, the Lord will deal with him. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Now, maybe you've never read that from 2 Timothy chapter 4. But I think there's a clear thing there, a clear warning. We don't trust someone that has betrayed us, but we forgive them and let God deal with them. It's not that you enter back into a trusting relationship with someone that's untrustworthy, but you forgive them. Now, the way it works in our thinking is we think, here's a person that's betrayed me, here's other people in my life, and here's me. So if I hold something against them, it's going to hurt them. But what really happens? It hurts all the other people in your life. Because of your heart being bitter. And it hurts you. And usually the person you're trying to hold bitterness and lack of forgiveness against, they don't even think about you. They could care less about you. It's not hurting them at all. But somehow in our minds we think, if I hold bitterness, it's going to get back at them. And you think, if I forgive them, it just lets them go scot-free. There's no change on their part. What's the change? It has to do with you. If you know God, if you know the Lord and his forgiveness, you can't help but forgive others. Because you don't want to hold that inside, because that poison will literally poison you. It's like taking poison, hoping it's going to kill the other person, and you end up dying from it. He says, don't do it. Don't hate your brother. Don't let it get stuck. Now, I think the focus here is brothers and sisters. It's those that are in Christ. Why? Because I think we have higher standards for those that are love God. And it hurts us the most, hurts us more deeply than anywhere else when it's a brother or a sister, especially in Christ, that attacks us. That's why this coppersmith, Alexander the coppersmith that Paul's talking about, was so hurtful to the Apostle Paul. I expected better from him. And he left me. And he deserted me, and yet, he says, may it not be held to his charge. God's going to deal with him. I've forgiven him. Don't trust him, but move on. Good advice and a good test of our own heart and our own affection. Who is it that God's calling you to forgive? Who is it that's in your life? Who is it maybe back of your mind has hurt you so deeply and so severely that you're having a hard time forgiving? Let that be God's call and God's test. Move closer to the Lord, and forgiveness can't help but flow. He says, forgive one another just as in Christ God has forgiven you. Maybe that's a good place for us to conclude this morning. Thinking about our action, thinking about our attitude, thinking about our heart, our affections. Those are the tests given here in this scripture to help us look in the mirror and say, do I really know the Lord? And maybe he's calling you to a deeper walk. Maybe he's calling you to a new relationship in that aspect. Maybe he's using these things to help you examine others in your life, to examine others' attitude toward the Word of God, to examine others' actions, and to examine others' heart. It's a good opportunity for us to take some time. Knowing God is the most important thing. That's the whole reason Jesus came, and it's the whole reason we're here today. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your call on our lives. Thank you for calling us to know you deeply, to walk with you humbly, and to grow in you sincerely. Father, we're asking that you would show us not only a mirror of ourselves, but that you would just cause us to grow in our relationship with you. Help these things not to be burdensome, but rather joyful. Help us to not just to respond to the discipline in our lives, but Father, help us to respond to your grace and your love. As we take time even now this morning to reflect on the cross, to reflect on Jesus and his love for us, would you take the elements, Lord, of bread, take the elements of fruit of the vine, use those to embed in us even more deeply the love that you've had and that you want to use through us. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.